Good morning. I'm operating at a little bit of a disadvantage this morning. Some of our technology is not powering up like it should. You're probably aware the third missionary journey was nearly canceled because of similar problems. But if Paul could gut it out, so can I. And so we'll just continue like we would and didn't even miss it. Appreciate your presence here this morning. We are currently in an economic recession. That's probably not news to you. Probably already realized that. I hope it's not something that is a very difficult truth for us. Consumer confidence seems to be at very low levels. People just aren't buying, they're saving, perish the thought. Unemployment is rising much faster than anyone would like to see, and some leading economic indicators are not very good for some time, predicting some recession for some time in the future. Of course, with the banking industry in poor shape, credit is tightened. That may not affect a lot of us, at least for the kind of credit that we might pursue or need, but tight credit affects the economy in a lot of different ways at different levels. And so just this last week, Congress passed a stimulus bill. A stimulus bill that is going to provide for $787 billion of government spending over the next several years, apparently, in an effort to jumpstart our country's economy. The idea is that if the government will just spend enough money, that it'll kind of get things rolling, credit will maybe loosen up and people will find some jobs, etc. Some have argued, including President Obama, that a failure to pass this bill would result in economic disaster of historic proportions. And so the bill was passed this week. But not everyone concurs with that viewpoint, the necessity of this stimulus bill. There's been a lot of debate about the necessity or even the wisdom of this spending bill. And the size of the spending bill has probably heated up the political debate somewhat. I have to confess to you, $787 billion is a number I have a hard time wrapping my brain around. There are even websites, if you are inclined to do this, to which you may go and see in detail what's going to be allocated to various states, or at least what states have requested in terms of projects and money to be distributed. $787 billion, I thought, surely my name will be there somewhere. So I went to the Alabama thing and checked, and Alabama is kind of in the mid-range in terms of states that have required or asked for very little, and states that have asked for a lot, we're kind of in the middle there. Huntsville has asked for a lot of money for various projects, but I didn't see my name there anywhere. Of course, the claim has been made that injecting this large amount of money into the economy is going to create jobs at the same time that it helps build and maintain the infrastructure of the country. But some people are asking the question, is increasing government spending really an effective strategy for, quote, stimulating the economy? Or is it just simply going to increase the debt load of future generations? Well, that's been the debate for weeks now, and my purpose, my objective in this study is not to discuss the relative strengths of various economic strategies. You may have different ideas, but merely to emphasize the stated purpose of this stimulus bill. I'll tell you how bad it's gotten, all of the discussion about the stimulus bill. You can't watch TV anymore without seeing commercials about stimulus. Domino's Pizza now has a commercial in which the Secretary of Taste offers a stimulus deal, something about more cheese on the pizza. Now, I certainly don't want to be as cheesy as Domino's Pizza, but I do believe that God has offered us a stimulus package. It is the divine plan for motivating us, getting us moving, stimulating us in spiritual matters. I honestly did not tell Tim what the sermon was going to be about when he talked about making an investment in spiritual matters. That was just off of the top of his brain. A lot of people are not convinced, as I've already suggested, that an economic stimulus is the right thing, or even that it's needed, that maybe the economy will just recover on its own. There are some who believe that recessions have a way of essentially mitigating themselves. But for a variety of reasons, it seems that man constantly needs a spiritual stimulus package. Apathy is a very common problem, spiritual problem, among people and even among those who call themselves Christians. And we need to be motivated, aroused to activity for a variety of reasons, just a few of which I'll suggest to you. Sometimes it's difficult to do the right thing, and I don't mean necessarily that it's difficult to determine the right thing. I mean that sometimes following the path of righteousness involves a high cost in a variety of ways or on a variety of levels. There are times when God's people are going to suffer persecution, or they're going to suffer in general, not necessarily maybe persecution, but other ways. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and indicated that we're fortunate when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake because of the reward that follows. But it can be difficult to do the right thing and to continue to serve God when you are in anguish. I've spent most of this week, it seems, immersed in the Lament Psalms, working on another project. And in the Lament Psalms, the writers frequently are expressing a great deal of emotional and mental anguish, despair. They are suffering and they want to know where God is and when He's going to intervene and help them out, provide deliverance for them. And in situations like that, we need some sort of stimulus to keep us going faithfully in God's service. Discouragement that can come from any number of sources. Just physical sickness. Not a sign of God's disapproval. I know in days past, the Jews in particular thought that physical sickness was some sort of sign that God was unhappy with them or that He disapproved of their lives. And that's not at all the truth. We know that sickness is not necessarily any indication of spiritual condition. But I will tell you this, that sickness can wear you down. Physical sickness can wear you down and discourage you. You can't do the things that you want to do. You can't do the things that you're accustomed to do. You can't do the things that you need to do, maybe even for others. And so just physical sickness, and particularly protracted illnesses, can discourage us. And we need some sort of stimulus, some sort of motivation to keep faithful in situations like that. Sometimes we're discouraged because of the failures of brethren. People that we trusted, people that we had confidence in, people that we thought were of sterling spiritual character, and yet they fail, they fall, they sin. And that can discourage us, particularly if we're placing too much confidence in others, in the hands of men. And then sometimes we just get discouraged because of our own failures, the slowness of our spiritual growth. We want to be more than what we are, and it can be frustrating when we keep seeming to commit some of the same sins that we're working on. And we talked about that in days past, about the fact that the transformation into a new person is a process, and that it takes time, and we need to be patient. We need to be persistent, but we need to understand that it is a process. And growth processes frequently take time. We need to be engaged in good works. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, Paul wrote to Titus that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. In fact, good works is kind of a sub-theme of the book of Titus. Again and again, we're encouraged through the writing of the Apostle Paul to maintain good works. Well, what motivates us to do those things? Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10, having said in verses 8 and 9 that we're not saved by works, that we're saved by grace through faith, that is, we're not saved by our own works of merit. But on the other hand, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're to be about, even though it is not the basis of our salvation. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, what is it that motivates us to keep doing the things that we know we need to do for others, the good works that God has laid out for us, and temptations we encounter? We need stimulus, we need motivation to keep resisting temptations that sometimes are so alluring, so enticing. Pleasure that sin offers can be difficult to turn down at times. What moves you to continue serving Jesus Christ? What moves, arouses me to activity, stimulates me to continue to be faithful to God? Well, we could probably list a number of things. I'm just going to list four elements that I think comprise parts of God's stimulus package. And the first one is just simply love. And when I say that, I mean not just our love, but I mean God's love for us. The value of the Lord's Supper, and incidentally, Mike did a wonderful job of reminding us of this, and he talked about the family meal and how we meditate on things. The Lord's Supper value is that we are constantly reminded of how greatly God loved us to the extent that he was willing to give his own son. In fact, I want to show you a passage that we frequently read before the Lord's Supper in preparation for it. Romans 5, verses 5 through 8, where the writer actually in verse 5 is talking about hope, and he's talking about the basis of our hope. Why is it that we have a hope that we can count on, that will not disappoint us? Well, the reason is that hope has as its basis the love of God, and we know about the nature, the magnitude of that love in the act of sacrifice that God made on our behalf. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul goes on to suggest that, you know, it's not unusual for someone to do good for someone that who they consider good or that they love, but Christ died for us when we were without strength, when we were unlovable, when we were, the text says, enemies. Enemies by virtue of our sin, the sin that had separated us from our God. And he's talking about mankind here. And so right away we see the love of God, how greatly he has loved us, and that ought to stimulate us to service. Many of you know a brother over at Gooch Lane, Anthony Dempsey. Anthony is not a very glib person. I mean, he's just not a person who's loquacious. He's kind of a fellow of few words. But I always appreciated a phrase, a statement that he would frequently use in his public prayers. I think I've mentioned this before. He would mention in his public prayers that when we were tempted, we needed to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, how much had been done for us, so that we would then, in the moment of temptation, be stimulated to resist. And he's talking about God's love being a stimulation or stimulus for us to do what is right. There's a similar concept found in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The end of that chapter encourages us to forgive one another, but notice the language. He says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. When I know he's talking about forgiveness, but is not the basis of that forgiveness grace and mercy and love? And why is it that I should forgive you? Because I've been forgiven. Because God has done the same for me. That's the motivation for me to go ahead then and to do what I need to do with respect to you as my brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. He just says, you do what God has done and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What Paul is saying is, you do what God has done for you. You love others. And then he illustrates that by referring to to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The passage that was read in the scripture reading is just golden in this respect. The Apostle John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is so characteristic of every action of God. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so when I'm tempted not to love a brother because of the irritable character that brother might have, or because of something that he has done to me, or maybe just done to the group as a whole, what you and I both need to remember is God loved us despite our unlovable characteristics, and continues to love us. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, as we talk about love being a stimulus, I'm going to approach it from a little different standpoint. Paul, of course, in chapter 13 is talking about the necessity of love as a motivation for action. The Corinthians apparently were not motivated that way, as chapter 12 illustrates, and of course as chapter 14 intimates. But in chapter 13, in verses 1 through 3, Paul makes this observation. He says, you can do all kinds of good things, things that are valuable. You can bestow all your goods to feed the poor. Poor end up getting fed. "And though I give my body to be burned, sacrificed, but have not love, it profits me nothing." He says love needs to be the stimulus that moves us to action. And he's talking about the source of our action. He's not talking about, I'm going to do this and then I'll tack some love on at the end. Love becomes the spring from which these good works are generated. And so the first element in God's stimulus package is divine love, which in turn encourages us to love and becomes motivation for so many things on our part. But I want to talk a little bit about hope. Hope is that which connects us with the future, although it was kind of interesting. Gary led the song that makes the reference to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where hope is talked about as an anchor. And in that figure, hope is pictured as that which connects us, keeps us tied to God. Our hope is like an anchor which is cast behind the veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the most holy place was where God's presence came down and met with man. And hope is cast, it's like the anchor that's cast behind that. And of course, you don't throw out an anchor without first tying a rope or a chain to it. The whole idea is that the anchor anchors, connects one location with something else. And so our hope keeps us connected to God. I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians 9 is part of a triad of chapters 8, 9, and 10 in which the Apostle Paul talks about the eating of things sacrificed to idols. In chapter 8, Paul is going to discuss the proper attitude toward one's brethren. And one of the things he finishes with is that, this is in chapter 8, verse 13, that he himself would be willing to give up meat if eating that meat would make his brother stumble. And, you know, someone might have been thinking as they read chapter 8, oh yeah, Paul, that's what you say. Nobody's asking you to give up meat. So in chapter 9, Paul says, well, let me illustrate that by telling you that as a preacher of the gospel, I have every right, God's given me the right, to be supported of the gospel. But I gave up that liberty in order to accommodate, in this case, the Corinthians he's talking about. But I want you to see what he talks about here in chapter 9 and verse 10. Actually, in verse 9 he says, "For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so the idea is that the oxen, he works because he has some expectation of receiving a reward. Hope is what motivates him to keep going around in a circle and threshing the grain. And in the same way, despite the unfortunate analogy to dumb beasts, in the same way, we also are motivated to continue to serve God because of the expectation of reward. And that reward is expressed in a number of ways in the Scripture. Our hope is described in a number of facets. Chapter 5 again of Romans, verse 2, through whom also, that is through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we're not going to become exactly like God. We're not going to become divine. But we are going to go into the presence of God and we will bask in His glory. I think that's part of what's being spoken of here. In Titus 1 and verse 2, in the introduction to that epistle, the apostle just identifies himself, the apostle Paul, prisoner, and he says, in hope of eternal life. He doesn't even complete the sentence. That's just a summary of Paul's life. That's why he lived the way he did. That's why he sacrificed the way that he sacrificed. Because he lived in hope of eternal life. That was the stimulus that was always moving him forward. In Colossians, Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 5 about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That hope which is described in the gospel. It is the hope of glory, he says in Colossians 1 and verse 27. I'm reminded of Paul's comment to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 8 as he talks about the panoply, the armor that the Christian puts on. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, that's all involved in the hope for glory, the hope of eternal life. Salvation is intimately connected to those things. But my point is that hope becomes motivation. It becomes stimulus for us to continue doing the right thing and serving God. Yep, you didn't expect that one, did you? Fear. In fact, there are some who would argue that fear is not really a legitimate motivation. That it is in some way a low motivation. And perhaps fear is not the same kind of motivation in terms of its quality as love is, but I affirm that Jesus said fear is a legitimate motivation. For instance, listen to Jesus in Matthew 10 verse 28 when he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Man can kill your body, but he can't touch the soul. That's why Jesus can say, my sheep are in my hand, and no one can take them out. No man can, and neither can Satan. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not talking about Satan. Satan's not the one who sends people to hell. Satan's going to hell. It's a place prepared for him. He's talking about the Father. He's talking about God. That's who we need to fear. Because he can affect the displacement not just of our body, but also of our spirit, our immortal spirit. Another passage similar to that, in Mark the 9th chapter. And people sometimes argue, well, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I deny that. The word Gehenna here is not a reference to the Valley of Hinnom literally. It's a figure. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, he quotes from Isaiah. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. What's Jesus saying? He's saying hell is a place you don't want to go. You need to be afraid of going there. Make the sacrifice to avoid going there. Are we really in tune with that? That's stimulus. That ought to motivate us, the thought of eternal punishment. It motivated the Apostle Paul. And not just for himself or for his own benefit. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul talks about the universal judgment. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Now that's the passage that we frequently look at because We're affirming that we're going to stand before God and answer for our lives. Look at verse 11. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says, there's a judgment coming, and I know the wrath of God as it's described in the Scriptures, and so I'm about the business of trying to persuade men to avoid that. Paul says, the fear of God's punishment even upon others is a stimulus. Ought to make us want to talk to people, make us want to be open about our faith, our convictions, try to help others. Part of God's stimulus package. Well, the last thing that I want to talk about in the elements of the stimulus package is fellowship. And I'm using the word fellowship the way the Scriptures use the word fellowship. You don't ever find anything in the Scriptures described as fellowship that is identified as social activities. Eating common meals and recreational activities. Man has put that definition on fellowship. You can find it in Webster's dictionary. But we're not defining it by Webster, are we? We're talking about what the Bible says about fellowship. In the Bible, we're talking about this participation, this common sharing in spiritual activities. And I would challenge you to do something. If you doubt this point, look at every occasion in the New Testament, anywhere where the word fellowship is used, or any of its cognates or related words. And look at the context of each use. What you'll find is that we're talking about spiritual activities. We're not talking about fun and games. But here's my point. God intends for that mutual participation that we have together to encourage us and to stimulate us. God knew that we need each other, and we really do. By ourselves, the coal can go cold. But we keep each other faithful if we're doing what we should. I appreciate what Tim said about our assembly. We really want to worship God, the creator of this universe, but we want to strengthen one another also. I'm making an investment in your spiritual condition, and you've made in mine. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, there is, at the end of that chapter, a discussion of what happens to people when they die. There were some Thessalonians who apparently were a little concerned that since some of their brethren had died and the Lord hadn't come yet, that maybe these brethren were just going to miss out in the resurrection. Paul goes on to inform them that that's not going to be the case. But let's look at how he ends the chapter. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's not just talking about platitudes. He's saying you can comfort one another with the truth about the future as revealed in the Scriptures. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. He's still talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in chapter 5. He makes the observation that it'll be as a thief in the night. No one knows exactly when it is. He says, but we don't have to be caught unawares. We're children of light, not of darkness. We need to be awake, not asleep. Comfort each other and build each other up. Well, that's part of the stimulus package that God has designed for us. It's really the idea, I think, behind Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, where in that passage, beginning actually even back in verse 12, you've got the figure of a body and the members of that body being individual Christians, all lending to the whole so that the growth of the body takes place, the edifying of itself in love. Each part does its share. And that's what we need to be doing in our assemblies. And our assemblies need to be of the nature that they are uplifting. And that's why the Hebrew writer writes what he does, chapter 10. He's critical of some folks who weren't worshiping with other saints. They'd given up that practice. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another is the idea of looking at, to look at someone intently is the concept. For the purpose of stirring up love and good works, I want to stimulate you just as you stimulate me. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word exhort means to urge on. It's not the idea of rebuke. It's It's the idea of encouragement. Sometimes rebuke is what's called for. But in our assemblies, in the songs that we sing, in the readings that we make, in the comments that we make, in the discussions, the comments that are made prior to the Lord's Supper, in our giving, all of these things are designed to stimulate us and get us charged for the coming week, our service to God. Well, I don't know if I've stimulated you this morning, but you stimulate me. This is the high point of my week. Not just because I get to preach, but because I get to be with you. I think time will tell whether or not Congress's stimulus bill will actually do any good in getting the economy stimulated. The jury's out on that, and we'll just kind of have to wait and see how things pan out as time goes on. It's a done deal now. It's going to start going into effect. But I'll tell you something about God's stimulus plan. It'll definitely work. We'll practice these things. If we'll use these things as God intends for them to motivate us, to arouse us to activity, then this congregation will never be described like some in the book of Revelation. You have a name that you're alive, but in fact you're dead. You've left your first love. They were going through the motions still, but it wasn't for the right reason. There wasn't that intense love that they had when they were first converted. God's stimulus package. And I believe God's stimulus package is not just for Christians. I believe there are elements of this that are really designed to stimulate man in general. Love, hope, and even fear are all legitimate motivation for obeying the gospel. We try to emphasize as we invite people to obey the gospel that God sent His Son, made the supreme sacrifice so that you could choose life and escape death. And He offers that hope of life, of fellowship, unending fellowship with Him, Son and Spirit, when this life is over. And He tells us of the consequence of rejecting the gospel, rejecting God's offer of grace. We sing an invitation song virtually at every assembly as an encouragement to those who need to seek God's grace for the forgiveness of their sins. And that may be you. You're not a Christian. You've never followed this plan. Maybe you've done some of these things, but you stop short of being baptized into the death of Christ, dying with Him so that His blood can cleanse you. Or maybe you've fallen prey to apathy, or you've just gone back into the world. But in either case, our encouragement to you, our attempt to stimulate you, is to invite you to obey the gospel and become one of God's spiritual children. It is a blessing, a privilege to be part of God's family. And we invite you, if you need to respond to the gospel, if you'll come to the front, we'll assist you even now as we stand and sing.